If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Zechariah, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament. And I want us to look at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 this morning. So Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Let us give our attention now to God's Word. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let us go before him once again in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that your word of life would work life in us, that it would increase our faith, that it would stir up our affections and resolve to follow you, that it would grant life to those who still remain dead, that it would revive us who perhaps are backslidden, or who need to be reminded of these things. Lord, I ask that your word would work that which pleases you, that it would not return to you void as you have promised, that you would illumine this text, Lord, so that it would profit us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, during the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people of God were preparing for the presence of God, who is the ultimate dignitary and the greatest of them all, by preparing a house for the Lord, by working on the temple, by rebuilding it. If you remember, the Babylonians had come in approximately 70 years prior. They decimated the temple. They decimated their city. And so the people of God were called to rebuild this temple in preparation for God's presence, the way they would prepare for a great dignitary. However, as we see in our passage today, building this temple was not enough. What was truly needed, according to our passage, is repentance. In verse 3, God declares, "Return to me, and I will return to you." God calls his people to turn in repentance towards him so that his presence will return to them. It's not a building that God wants, but rather his people's hearts. And so in this passage today, we have a call, motivation, encouragement, and even warning of repentance towards God. And so what I want us to look at as far as an outline, which is on the back of your bulletin, three motivations for repentance towards God. Now, I want to say this from the start. When you think of repentance, do not think of cleaning up your life enough so that God will come into your life. Don't think of repentance as cleaning up your act so that God will finally accept you. Sometimes people confuse repentance with trying to make up for something they've done in their life that just continues to plague them with guilt, or trying to make up for their guilt by trying to be good, or trying religion as a way to cancel out that guilt. But repentance is first and foremost trusting in the only one who can cleanse from all our sin and bring us to God. That's trusting in Christ. We cannot remove even the slightest stain of sin. Rather, we trust in the blood of Christ alone to remove every single spot of our sin. Repentance involves a recognition that you are a sinner against whom the anger and wrath of God is rightfully directed by nature. It is also a recognition that you are helpless to do anything about your sin, and therefore relying on the Savior of sinners to deliver you from the tyranny of sin, like God delivered His people from the tyranny of Egypt. God's people could not do anything to deliver themselves from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And that's a picture of redemption. That's a picture of what God does in delivering us from the tyranny of a greater master, the tyranny of sin. So in repentance, there's even a repentance of our self-righteousness, of thinking that we can be righteous in order to earn God's favor, that we can be righteous to cover up our defilement, that we can be righteous in order to cleanse us so that we could feel acceptable before God. We need to repent of those thoughts. And this brings about the power and ability to live a lifelong pattern of repentance and turning away from evil and embracing God's promises and law. We'll see that repentance is not just a one-time thing, but it's a lifetime thing. Chapter 15 of our Confession of Faith says this of repentance. Repentance is an evangelical or gospel grace whereby a person is by the Holy Spirit made aware of the manifold evils of sin and therefore does, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God in all things that are well-pleasing to Him. So that's repentance. I think it's a good summary of repentance. Now, before we get into our outline, I just want to say a few things about verse 1. We see in verse 1 that the setting is the 8th month of King Darius' second year. And that means that Zechariah's ministry began 2 months after Haggai's ministry. Haggai's prophetic ministry started in the 6th month of the second year of King Darius. And here we have Zechariah beginning in the 8th month. So Haggai began in the 6th month, Zechariah began in the 8th month, so this is 2 months later. Now what's significant about this is that according to Haggai 1:14-15, the people repented when Haggai spoke to them in the 6th month. He even says they repented in the 6th month. But here, beginning of Zechariah's ministry in the 8th month, so 2 months later, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to return to the Lord, and He will return to them. We don't have a contradiction here, but instead what we have is an ongoing need to repent. The people initially repented in the 6th month, but as we saw from the book of Haggai, there were indications that they got weary and they started to neglect the work to which God had called them in building the temple. And so God comes to them once again 2 months later and calls them to repentance through another prophet. One thing that we need to understand is that repentance is more than the initial conversion from unbeliever to believer. Repentance is a lifelong pattern of turning from sin. Now, Martin Luther's 95 Theses that he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, which is a mark of the start of the Reformation, in his first thesis, he said this: "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." And our Confession of Faith says in chapter 15, "Repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives." So repentance is not merely a one-time coming to Christ, neither is it a one-time turning from sin. Rather, it involves a lifelong pattern and habit of turning from sin. Now, as we see also in verse 1, Zechariah is the prophet here. This book is named after him. And his name may be telling about the message of this book. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Now, this may be a mere coincidence, or more likely, his name tells us something of the message that God brought through him. You see, the Lord remembers his people and remembers his covenant. The Lord will remember what he has promised in his covenant, which is, you will be my people and I will be your God, which involves God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. And this would require the establishment of the temple, but a true and better temple, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us. So the focus here in the book of Zechariah is on the presence of God, and the presence of God with his people. And so fittingly, the book of Zechariah is centered on Christ and crescendos with his coming, both his first coming and second coming. How God will eliminate all evil, how God will reconcile his people to himself, and how his presence will finally dwell with them forever. As we go through this book, we will see the faithfulness of God in remembering his promises and his covenant to his people. And last comment on verse 1 says Zechariah is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And this would put Zechariah in the priestly line of Levi, because according to Ezra 8, Iddo was a leading priest in the temple service. And this is fitting because this book does have a priestly emphasis. For example, in chapter 3, we see Joshua the high priest as the representative of God's people be cleansed. And in chapter 6, we see the high priest crowned to the kingly office, which of course points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. So now let us look at these three motivations for repentance towards God. And the first is this: his anger. His anger. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." So in calling them to repent, Zechariah starts out by reminding them that God was angry with their fathers. And not just angry, but very angry. And he's referring to the past generations that refused to listen to God's appointed spokesmen in calling them to repent. His word that he brought through appointed men. They bowed down instead to serve idols. They were sexually immoral. They murdered the men through whom God sent his word. They hated those men. And this anger was demonstrated quite severely by raising up a nation to invade them, to defeat them, to kill many of them, and to decimate their city and temple. This is why you see a reference to the Lord of hosts several times in just a couple of verses I read. Lord of hosts means that he's the commander of armies. He's the leader of armies, including the army that invaded them, the Babylonians. Even though that was a pagan nation, that was the Lord's army that he raised up to invade them. They were serving the Lord, even though they were doing it for their own evil purposes, yet God in his sovereignty was directing them to express God's judgment against those people in defeating them, in defeating his own people. You see, God's anger is no joke. And the reason God brings this up is because he is motivating them to not be like their fathers, but to instead repent. He says in verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the prophets cried out. But they did not hear or pay attention. So God's anger was upon them, and God judged them severely by raising up a powerful nation to destroy them. Now, can you imagine another nation coming in to utterly defeat us, to kill many of us, kill our children, kill our family members, and then take us to their own country, forcing us to live according to their rules? We have so many blessings and freedoms here in America that we can hardly even imagine this being possible. And really, our generation has not known much war. Maybe this account here in the Old Testament, when we read it, seems kind of like make-believe, like a fairy tale, that this just doesn't happen, nor can it. But here is where we get a glimpse of the anger and wrath of God. In our day, God's holy anger and just wrath is hardly mentioned or talked about. God is viewed as a genie in the bottle, where he is here just to give us our desires, to fulfill our dreams, as if God was a cheerleader rooting for us or coaching us, telling us to not give up on our dreams. He is love, and what that means is accepting all people unconditionally without ever making them feel bad or judging them. God's hatred and judgment of sin is denied, ignored, or seriously downplayed in our day. However, Scripture, which is the truth, which is God speaking to us, God telling us about Himself, gives us the truth about Him. Psalm 5, 4 through 6, for example, says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Now just think about that. You've heard the saying, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Here in Psalm 5, it says God hates evildoers. It goes on to say, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then Romans 2 goes on to say, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek." And so we see in Scripture that God is a God of wrath, that God is angry at sin, that God does not delight in sin, that God does not have a cavalier attitude towards sin, or that God judges sin. And as we see from our passage, God is calling for repentance in light of His anger. He was very angry with their fathers, as evidenced by the significant judgments He brought upon them, allowing them to be invaded, killed, taken into captivity, and their home utterly destroyed. And God is bringing this up in order to call them to learn from it and repent. The anger of the Lord is real, and we need to learn and be warned from the display of God's anger in the past. Now, for those who are not trusting in Christ, for those who are not believers, you need to learn to flee the wrath to come by fleeing to Christ for refuge, that initial repentance. That's what we learn. We in here who don't believe, that's what is learned from the anger of the Lord, is to flee it and to flee to Christ. For those in here who are believers, we need to learn from the anger of the Lord about the discipline of the Lord, not His eternal wrath, but His fatherly displeasure against our sin. And this is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10, when he points out how God dealt with His people in the past, and then warns us not to follow their same example by being idolaters, by being sexually immoral, by being bitter towards others, by grumbling and complaining and living in sin. You know, because God's wrath is not understood or not taught, there are many in our day who have a hard time hearing about the need to flee to Christ alone for refuge and salvation. It troubles them. It bothers them. It scares them. It even angers them. It makes them feel very uncomfortable and uneasy. This is because they have primarily heard about a God of love, which is defined as a God absent of all judgment, wrath, anger against sin. Or a God of self-righteousness, a God who will just accept their best efforts. And then they get scared when they hear that that's not the case. But why would you need a Savior if this is who God really is, if He's not a God of anger and wrath? If He's a God who says, just try your best and I'll accept it, why would you need a Savior? When you don't hear about the wrath of God, the only saving you need is from difficulties in this life. A difficult marriage, financial trouble, anxiety or depression, loneliness, unfulfilled desires. Now, of course, those are things that our Lord Jesus Christ graciously helps us with. But maybe the God you have been worshiping is not the God of the Bible, but the God of your own making, the God of your own imagination. You see, you're afraid of being judged, exposed, excluded, because you know deep down inside that you are sinful, but you love your sin, and you're clinging to your self-righteousness. And so you imagine a God who is just there to accept you and make you feel better, rather than a God who is full of wrath and anger and who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but also a God who has provided an all-sufficient Savior to flee to, a God who had His Son judged in your place for all your sins. Maybe even though you have professed the right religion, Christianity, you have read the right book, the Bible, yet your God is still the God of your own imagination. Maybe deep down inside you hate hearing the gospel, which tells us to flee the wrath of God and to flee to Christ, our only Savior. If this is the case, then this is your warning. The prophet Zechariah here was actually killed by these religious Jews who claimed to follow the one true God. Jesus said in Matthew 23:35 to the religious Pharisees in His day, "On you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to very religious Pharisees at the time, those who had the right religion, those who had the right book, those who studied the right book. And yet they hated the ones who preached the truth. And that's why this bloodshed will fall on them, because they are like those who did not listen to the messengers of God who preached the truth to them. In their hearts, they hated those appointed by God to speak the truth and carried out their murderous hatred against them. You see, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah and Isaiah and all these prophets in between, they were murdered and hated. It was common for the servants of the Lord to be murdered and hated by religious people. Isn't that something? Not pagan atheists, but by religious people, those who claim the right religion. And of course, not all of them expressed that murderous hatred, but some of them had that murderous hatred within their heart. God says of them in Isaiah 30:9-11, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" And Paul warns Timothy, the young pastor, to expect the same things. He says in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." If this is you, then you need to flee the wrath to come. You need to trust in the Savior. You need to stop rebelling against God and God's Word. Doesn't matter who speaks it. If it's the truth that you hate, then you need to repent and flee, knowing that God has displayed His anger in the past, and He will certainly do it again against unrepentant sinners. But know this, there's also grace. And this brings us to the second motivation for repentance towards God, and that is His abounding grace. Look at verse 3. "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So in light of God's wrath and anger towards sin, He calls out to them and says, "Therefore return to me, and I will return to you." Now this return, this language of returning, is language of repentance. It's language of turning away from something and turning towards God. And notice the abounding grace of God here. God invites sinners such as these back to Himself. God is telling them to return to Him. In His grace, God offers Himself to sinners. He promises to return to them. His presence will return to them if they turn to Him. And what a picture of His grace. You see, God doesn't say, if you clean yourself up, if you get your act together enough, then perhaps I will accept you. But rather, all He does is call them to turn to Him, to return, to rely on Him. Just as Christ in John 6 says, "Come to me, all you," or actually that's Matthew 11, but also in Matthew 6, He says that the one who comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. We also have a picture in Luke 15 provided by our Lord of the prodigal son who did some horrific things. He squandered his wealth on prostitutes. And he comes back, and even when he's coming back, he's thinking, "I need to work my way back." He is rehearsing what he would say to his father, "Make me like your hired worker, and I will repay you." But that wasn't the case. Instead, the father instantly embraced him and ran to him and clothed him and kissed him and lavished his love on him. Apart from him even doing an ounce of good works, all he did is return. And so that is what God calls us to do. Returning to God is something that every single one of us needs to do initially in going from an unbeliever to a believer. It can be said of every single one of us in here that God was very angry with our first father, Adam. The day that Adam sinned, God expelled him out of His presence, sending him into exile east of Eden in a sin-cursed world, in a wilderness left to the sentence of death. And ever since then, all of humanity has lived in this exile east of Eden, away from the presence of God. And yet God calls sinners through the preaching of the gospel to return to Him, to be reconciled to Him. And He will return to them. That presence that was lost in Adam, He will give to them by His Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, for a believer to return to God and God to return to him is for the believer to repent of his sin in order to be restored to experiencing the countenance or light of God's presence. You see, sin hardens our hearts and darkens our minds to the glory of God. Sin brings with it great dissatisfaction because we were made for God and we can only be satisfied with Him. Our idols, which is our God replacements. That's what an idol is. It's a God replacement, trying to find in a created thing what we can only find in the Creator ultimately. These fail us. We look to idols for what we can only get from God ultimately. True satisfaction, acceptance, love, and deliverance from guilt and shame and the miseries of our lives. And sin buries us with guilt and shame, so that as long as we are living in sin, it burdens us. That shame and guilt weighs us down. And the solution is not running to another idol that will deliver us from those feelings of shame and guilt, but rather returning to God, trusting Him for the things that we were seeking in idols. And of course, this repentance is driven by faith, being convinced in your heart that God really does love you, accept you, forgive you, will receive you, and will satisfy you. And all of this is offered to great sinners who have royally messed up. You know, these Israelites have committed the worst of sins that anyone could commit. Idolatry, breaking the first commandment, the first and greatest commandment to not loving God with all our heart, and to break the first and greatest commandment, since it's the first and greatest commandment, is the worst thing that anyone can do. And yet, these Israelites have done it. As we read from Jeremiah 3, yet God still calls them to Himself. He still calls them to return to Him. You know, every single one of us in here does this on a regular basis, commits idolatry. As John Calvin once famously said, the human heart is an idol factory. It just pumps out one idol after another. However, despite it being the worst of sins in God's sight, He promises in His grace that those who repent and turn to Him, they will be reconciled to Him. He will return to them. So this grace is a motivation towards repentance, that God will surely receive us and in no way cast us out, no matter what we have done. The third and final motivation for repentance towards God is His abiding Word. The abiding of God's Word. Look at verses 5 through 6. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But My words and My statutes, which I commanded My servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so He has dealt with us. And so here God, knowing the sinful heart of man, addresses a sinful belief that might prevent them from repenting. You know, this anger and wrath was against previous generations who, for the most part, have passed away. And the prophets that spoke these threats against them have passed away. And so it might seem like that they are safe now, that the wrath of God and the threats of judgment are a thing of the past, that it's not real. You know, us humans have a very short-term memory sometimes. You know, think about even here in America. We have forgotten long, hard-fought battles that have brought us to where we are today. Even the patriotism and love of country after the attacks of 9/11 just 17 years ago have been forgotten. Well, that's the case here with these people and with any people. If it's not a present or near experience, it's as if it doesn't exist or not real. It's quickly forgotten. However, God reminds them that although their fathers and those prophets are gone, yet His Word abides forever. His Word overtook these fathers, and they're not that significant. They perished, but His Word remains forever. And the prophets who spoke these words, yes, they no longer are around, but His Word still overtook them, and His Word will continue to abide forever. And repentance grasps this. Repentance believes this, and repentance turns on the basis of God's Word and not on the basis of any circumstance. Now, a superficial or temporary repentance is based on the temporary circumstances. Once the circumstances get really bad as a result of our sin, or we are weighed down with guilt and shame, we decide that repentance is a good idea. But once the dust settles, the circumstances get better, we don't feel so shameful or defiled anymore because there's been a distance between the last time we've sinned and now, then we go back to our sin like a dog returns to his own vomit, to quote the words of the Apostle Peter. It is like the repentance of Pharaoh when God brought all those judgments against Egypt and he says, okay, I've sinned. Please make it stop. Please pray to God for mercy. And those circumstances ceased. And once those bad circumstances ceased, he went back to his heart of rebellion against God. However, genuine repentance is a change of heart that is not based upon the changing circumstances, but based upon the changeless, abiding truth of God's Word. The sinner repents because he or she is convinced about what God's Word has to say about sin, righteousness, judgment, and forgiveness. When the sinner becomes increasingly convinced within of the ugliness of sin before God, but also the deep love and grace of God displayed at Calvary for such wretched sinners. And it is the ugliness of breaking God's law, but the deep loveliness of Christ's sacrifice for sinners that convinces the heart of sinners to turn away from sin and to God in true and genuine repentance. This kind of repentance is convinced based upon the abiding Word of God and not based upon the changing circumstances. It's not the worldly sorrow that leads to death, but the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. And repentance accepts whatever the consequences God has given as a result of, as verse 6 says, where it says at the end of verse 6 that the people repented and said, as God has purposed to deal with us for our ways, so he has dealt with us. In other words, God is right. God is always right. Unrepentant sinners complain that they are being treated unfairly or that they deserve better than what they're getting. But repented sinners confess with David in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So brothers and sisters, there is great blessing in repentance. Repentance is a response, a proper response to understanding the real wrath and anger of God, and therefore flees to Christ as the only refuge, who has taken that wrath for us on the cross. It's the only safe place from the wrath of God. And it is motivated by the abounding grace and love that God shows to us in his covenant promise to return to us, to reconcile us to the blood of his Son. And it is motivated by the abiding Word of God that remains ever true and not on the ever-changing circumstances of this world. And so may we all be all the more diligent to repent of our sin, to turn to God, knowing the blessing that comes with having the light of God's face and presence shine upon us. Amen. May God grant it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us true faith, true belief, and true repentance deep within our hearts. God, only you could grant this. Only you could pour out this spirit of contrition and pleas for mercy. Would you please do that on all of us, God? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.